Father, we just thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for the people you brought today, Lord. Father, we pray that as we continue to seek you, Lord, you would continue to just speak to our hearts. Thank you for your word. And Father, the confidence we have in you to come and to just go verse by verse and allow your spirit to teach us and to speak to us, Lord, knowing that you're always faithful, Lord. And so, Father, give us wisdom with these chapters as we look to you. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Why don't you run and greet somebody? All right. You have a Bible, Ezekiel chapter 40, please. Ezekiel chapter 40, and Lord willing, we're going to go to chapter 43, verse 12. The prophet Ezekiel has terminated his proclamation of restoration to Israel from chapter 33 to 37. That even though they were in captivity, though the temple had been destroyed, that God in the future would bring them back to the land, short-term-wise. Long-term-wise, he would one day regenerate them, not only bringing them back into the land, but restoring their relationship to him. He has also revealed the divine protection over Israel at the invasion of Russia with her confederacy of nations in chapters 38 and 39. Israel will be abandoned by all, if you will. In the last days, I will make her a troublesome stone to the whole world. And God alone will stand for Israel, and God alone will bring the victory for Israel. So now the only thing the prophet Ezekiel has left is the renovation of Israel in the millennial kingdom to reveal. And this is what chapter 40 to 48 is. Now many divide the millennial material by clean chapter breaks. Again, there's different divisions. Don't get all weirded out in the divisions. But some make it just a clean break so it's easiest. Chapter 40 to 42. They designate the temple. Then others designate chapter 43 to 46, the temple service. And then chapter 47 and 48, the tribal divisions of the land. That's a clean break that way, without breaking up chapters. But remember, chapter divisions are merely human. And sometimes the breaks are a little better. The sections can be tightened up a little bit. I choose to divide it up, chapter 40, verse 1, to chapter 43, verse 12, that hopefully we'll cover tonight, which is the new temple and the glory details. So you have the temple and the glory together. And I don't separate them because the temple without the presence of God is a mere building. And here we have God as he fills the temple with his Shekinah glory, which, as you know, we've covered and we've seen even this morning that the glory of God left the temple prior to the destruction and the promises that in the future he would come back. And so that's the paramount importance of the temple, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in the temple. The second division is the new worship and service described, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 13, all the way to chapter 47, verse 12. And the reason I include those first 12 verses of chapter 47, because as you know, the water flows from the temple there. And the worship without the direction of God is mere ritual. God overflows his loving water, or his living water there, from the presence of his temple. So in the temple, he fills it with his glory. In his prescribed worship, he fills us with that abundance of his own resources, who he is. And then the third one is chapter 47, verse 13 to 48. The new tribal divisions of the land and city of God declared. The land without the people is mere emptiness. God fills the land with the people. He fills the temple with the Shekinah glory. He fills the entire millennial kingdom with his provisions. And he fills the land with the people. And the three parallel each other. Now some say Ezekiel was writing about various temples. There are many, many interpretations, but I'm going to just give you five. And one of the five is what I believe is accurate, and that's the literal interpretation of it. But some believe that Ezekiel is describing the temple that Solomon built prior to the captivity. But if you look at that and you take the dimensions, there's no way it can fit. It's totally different. Things are omitted. Not everything's there. You can compare it in 1 Kings around chapter 6 to chapter 8 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 3 to 7. You get a lot of descriptions there. Others say Ezekiel described the temple after the captivity. As you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they came back, they built the temple. A great task, even by the prophecy of God, as Cyrus allowed them to come back and God took care of them. But yet, that temple cannot meet the requirements here that it's given to us in detail. Still others say Ezekiel is describing the ideal temple that should have been built after the 70 years captivity, but it was not. Well, if it's an ideal temple, then it does violence to the very nature of prophecy, because prophecy declares what's going to happen. So when it happens, you know it's prophecy. So that would totally nullify this as prophecy. And then there are those who say Ezekiel is describing the temple in symbolism. Spiritual blessings, and they make the application of everything here to the church in the present age. That this is really describing the church of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a stretch. It's spiritualizing, it's allegorizing, it's giving a subjective interpretation, ignoring the literal revelation that's being here. And often, this is the kind of exposition that's done over the pulpit, not taking the Bible literal when it is, and making a distinction between figurative and symbolic, even though sometimes figurative and symbolic language does have a literal application. And so, and really, when you do that, what you're doing is you're just saying, well, I really don't want to study, I really don't want to have it, I don't understand it, so I'll just make something up. And you just, you know, you give it your own understanding. I confess to you that this is a very difficult area of Scripture, from 40 to 48. I mean, it's not difficult to go through it and read it, and be able to figure it out, and you have the paper that we're going to go through there that you guys have here. It shows you the temple and all that, and we can kind of understand all that kind of stuff, but there's a lot of things that we don't understand. Why we even have this, this and that, and everything else. There's some things that we don't understand, but we leave that in the Lord's hands, and He knows what He's doing. So the last one is that this is a literal temple that He's talking about, and this, I believe, is the correct interpretation. The grammatical, historical principles of Scripture, taken in its context, making a distinction which that which is figurative, symbolic, and how it fits in, and you let the Scripture speak for itself. And I think this is the most correct one. And so, what we want to do is look at the Millennial Temple and the returning glory of God, the Shekinah glory, from chapter 40, verse 1 to chapter 43, verse 12. This little diagram will help you out. Here you have on the left-hand side, you have the whole court, the outer court, the inner court, the temple, the holy, most holy. To the right here, you have the enlargement of the holy place here, and the most holy. And on the back, you have a design of the gate. All the gates are the same. And it's almost, if you've ever been in a barn where they keep horses, and you have stalls on the side, that's what these are, the stalls right there. The O's are the windows. It'll give you all the interpretation on the bottom as we go through it. And the inside diagram will give you the relationship to the scriptures where it is. This will help you out. It's a nifty little thing out of one of the commentaries that makes it pretty clear so you can understand. It'll help you see that. So as we move through here, we'll move through here, and I'll make mention to the diagram that will help you better understand what we're talking about here. So beginning here in chapter 40, verse 1 through 4, we have the introduction of the statement here of the vision of the temple. He says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Once again, Ezekiel is taken into that future state by the Spirit of God and given this revelation as he had been before. The year is the 25th year of captivity, 572 B.C. Now, sometimes you will read commentators and they will give you other dates. Be careful how they're calculating it. And even those who calculate the way we are, sometimes they use the first year to count rather than the next year, so they will give you 573. But remember that he was taken in captivity in 597, and he was called on the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. That made it 592. So you're talking about 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. If you count the same one, you come up with 6, so you have to go to the next year. So it depends which way they calculate those numbers, okay? They're just looking at it differently, so just understand the way they do that. About 19 years, 9 months from his call, in the first chapter, July 5th, 592. And again here, notice that as he gives them this vision, it is a vision of God while he's awake. It's not while he's asleep. Dreams are when you're asleep. There are apocalyptical visions here. Things of the future, things that that sometimes again are pointed out symbolically, figuratively. The book of Revelation is a good example of that. We've seen chapter 38, 39. We've seen chapter 37, the vision of dry bones, the valley of dry bones, another example of that. And so in verse 2 he says, in the visions of God he took me into the land of Israel and set me on the very high mountain. And on it, towards the south, was something like the structure of a city. So up on this high mountain, and again, we know that the prophets prophesy over and over again about Zion. This is where God's going to establish his kingdom. It will be in Jerusalem. It will be on Mount Zion. And he looks afar off, and he sees the structure of a city. And he's going to give us the literal construction of the temple and the surrounding grounds. Verse 3, he says, he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the doorway. Now, you remember that he already met some angel guides before. In his commission, in chapter 1 and 2, he sees the cherubim. When he was taken to the temple by God to see all the idolatry and all the abominations and the image of jealousy, and there an angelic guide met him, and he had an inkwell and a pen, and he marked those that that were of God, those that were not of God, and the angels went through and slaughtered in judgment. And now here again, this angelic guide is the one who's guiding him. And he stood there at the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you, declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Important here that he says everything you see, everything you hear, you record. Because he has to reveal it to the people of God, Israel. There is nothing that is in the Bible that is irrelevant. That's why we take the time to go through passages like Ezekiel 40 to 48 as a church. Do you realize there are some churches that would never touch this at all? There are some churches that would never touch the book of Leviticus. There's some people that just don't touch certain books. There are some churches that wouldn't even touch the book of Revelation. They just stay in the Gospels of the New Testament, and they never touch. The whole Gospel, the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, we are responsible for. To understand in as far as we can as we do good study of the Scriptures. And so here again, he's the watchman, the representative of God. Now verse 5 down to 27, the temple is described as an enclosed area, as we said this morning. verse 5, now this was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In a man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height of one rod. Now the importance of verse 5 is that he's giving you the wall all around, as you have there in your paper, all the way around. That's what he's going to deal with, okay? And he gives you the measures of cubits here. A normal cubit is usually 18 inches. It would be measured from your middle finger to your elbow. 18 inches, approximately. Everybody's elbows like that, you know? Some of you are bigger than that, but that was the average one, okay? This is the cubit and a handbreadth. So it's about 21 inches. So when you make this equivalence, if you want to get your calculator out when you go home or whatever, you can find out exactly all this, so that it is 21 inches to every cubit. And when he gives you the rod, that rod is about 10 feet 3 inches, and some even go 10 feet and 6 inches, okay? So those are round about the measurements that are given to be translated from the numbers that he gives to us. Now, there are 3 gates to enter into the court, as we can see here. You have the east gate, you have the northern gate, and the southern gate. The eastern gate is a very important gate. We're going to see that the Shekinah glory of God will enter in through that in chapter 43, verse 1 through 6. And as you notice, he's going to describe these gates. All of them have 6 small chambers, as your diagram shows. You would walk through there. You have sentinels, you have guards, you have different things as you walk through. Verse 7, he says, each chamber or gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and a threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate 1 rod, and then he measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits, and the gatepost 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. So he's giving you the dimensions that you have in the back of your outline there. And you can see the 6 chambers. You have all the different measurements. He's going to later describe to us the windows that are in those stalls for light. And these are gates just to enter in from the outside of that 500 cubit perimeter in. 3 entries. In verse 10, he finishes describing here the gate. And the eastern gate were 3 gate chambers. And the side of 3 on the other, just like the others. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the posts, gate posts were the same size in this side and that side. In verse 11, he moves on. He measured the width of the entrance of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side, 1 cubit on the other side, and the gate chamber were 6 cubits on the side and 6 cubits on the inside. And then he measured the gateway from the roof of one of the gate chambers to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as a door faces door. So you're talking about 25 cubits there. If it was 18 inches, it would be 25 times, and then 12 and a half, so 37 and a half, plus you gotta add now 3 inches to every foot there, okay? So you add that to it. Or you just multiply 21 inches plus the 25, and it gives you that span. But he's measuring the distance between the door to door there. Now, in verse 14, he measured the gatepost 60 cubits high, in the court all around the gateway extended the gatepost, and from the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule, the inner gate was 50 cubits. And you can look at your gate there, and you can see the 50 cubits that it has, and then it will measure it all the way around. Verse 16, there were bevel windows. We see the opening there in your windows. You can see where it's at there, under the letter O. But the length of the gate is 50. Frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibule. So you walk in up the steps, you have the chambers to the left and the right, and then you have towards the end your vestibule, or you might call it the waiting room, or your kind of open area before you enter in. There were windows all around on the inside, and one on each gatepost were palm trees, so very decorative, very ornate. The Temple of Solomon had much of this stuff. In verse 17 to 19, we have here now all around the outer court, there are 30 chambers, five on each side of the gates, located around the north, eastern, and the southern gate. Your diagram, if you look at it there, you see them all the way around. They have R's all the way around. So you're talking about the three walls, the north, the south, and the east. There's nothing on the west of those chambers, okay? Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers, and the pavements made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. And the pavement was by the side of the gateway, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Now notice, also he's going to talk about some steps. You came from the outside, you elevated into the thing 7 steps. Now you're you're getting into the outer court there. Then you're going, you go into the inner court, you're going to go higher. And you keep elevating. The whole idea, you're moving from the commonplace to the holy. And you're getting higher and higher and closer to God. Verse 19, he says, then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits towards the east and towards the north. So, you have from the outer court there, you're coming in, where you have the inner court there in your diagram in the middle, you have your 100 cubits that you can see right there. In verse 20 to 27, the gate on the north and the south side have 7 steps. On the outer court was also gates facing north. They measured its length and its width. Its gate chambers, 3 on this side, 3 on that side. Its gate posts and its arches had the same measurement as the first gate, so they're identical. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. And you can see that in your diagram there. Verse 22, he says, its windows and those of its arches and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps and its arches was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gate, just as the east gate, the eastern gateway, and he measured from the gateway to gateway 100 cubits. And so you have the measurement there which shows you the distance from the one gate into the inner court. You have your 100 cubits all the way around there. So that whole area is open there for gathering. And 24 says, after that he brought me towards the south, and there a gateway was facing south. And he measured the gateposts and the arches according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits, the same as we have just read, okay? So it's the same thing. 7 steps led up to it, verse 26. And its arches was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gatepost, one side and one side on that other side. There was also a gateway on the inner court, facing south. And he measured the gateway and towards the south, 100 cubits. And then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway to measure the southern gateway according to the same measurements, and also its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its arches were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it and its arches all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. The details of God are incredible, because we have so many details. If you've ever gone through the book of Leviticus, most people think that God has given the book of Leviticus for people that can't sleep at night. They can open it up and try to go to sleep, but it is not. The book of Leviticus is an incredible book. It is the very foundation of the new covenant. It's the whole aspect of God's holiness and why it is that we cannot approach Him apart from the provisions He has made. Here again now, He is describing the future sacrificial temple that Israel is going to have to live under in the kingdom age. How they will approach Him. God is a God of detail. Everything He gives, He wants us to try to understand in as far as we can. And so here, literally from verse 28 to 47, we get into the inner court where the priests minister at the altar. So we've already entered in that from verse 28. Verse 30, there were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its arches faces the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were 8 steps. So you have an elevation here once again. And he brought me into the inner court facing east, and he measured the gateway according to the same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its arches were according to the same measurement that were in the windows in it. And its archways all around, it was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its arches faces the outer court. The palm trees were in its gate posts and the side and on that side. And going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me into the northern gate, and he measured according to the same measurement in its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its arches. It had windows all around it. Its length was 50 cubits. Its width, 25 cubits. Its gate posts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts, on this side, on that side, and going on to were 8 steps. And so you see the symmetry here that God is describing here. Into the inner court, from the outer court. The progression going towards God, the elevation, the holiness of God. And it's peaking to the point where we're going to see the Shekinah glory of God come in and fill the temple, the very place of God's presence. 38 to 43, the northern gate here is the area where, again, the 8 tables for preparing sacrifice. There was chambers in its entrance by the gatepost, the gateway, where they wash the burnt offerings. So you have here on your little diagram, the W's, that's where they're at, right there, in the right by the gateways in the inner court, both south and north and east. You see them right there to wash. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side, 2 tables on that side, on which the slave burnt offerings, sin offerings, and the trespass offerings. And you have again your little T's right there in the inner courtroom gate of the north. You'd have them on the south and again on the other one. And verse 40 says, at the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were the 2 tables. On the other side, the vestibule, the gateway, were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side, and 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables in which they slaughtered the sacrifices. So again, everything symmetrical, everything balancing, the service that it goes on, all the things that God has declared, very orderly, everything. Verse 42 says, There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, and 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Now you know burnt offerings are symbolic of dedication and consecration. In Leviticus, so the first six chapters gives you all the offerings and the laws of them. And the burnt offerings, dedication and consecration. You would come, you would offer a sacrifice, and it would demonstrate your dedication to God. Completely burnt on the altar, that you were committing yourself to Him. There was no turning back. Now, remember all these sacrifices that right now is describing just the temple. But as we move into the next section next time, we'll get some of the sacrifices. And all these sacrifices, Israel is the one that is dealing with these things. We are glorified with Jesus. We are reigning with Him. We have been glorified. We rule and reign with Him. This has nothing to do with us. We seek a heavenly kingdom. Israel is seeking an earthly kingdom yet in the future. So people get all freaked out and confused about this. The church is nowhere in here. We rule and reign with Christ. Verse 43 says, inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, so almost about 5-6 inches, hooks to hang the meat on, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifice was on the table. Outside the inner gate were the chambers of the singers, and the inner court, one facing south at the side of the north gateway, the other facing north at the side of the south gate. So you have inside the inner court there, you have the PS, a priest, the sing right there. You can see him right there. There would be in that inner court. That's what he's talking about. Then he said to me, the chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The charge which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister Him. And as we're going to see, the sons of Zadok are the ones that are exclusively in charge of this, not the others. They're the ones. In 47, he says, and he measured the court 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, 4 square. The altar was in front of the temple. And if you look at the inner court, that's exactly what it is, 100 by 100 by 100. And you have the altar on the letter A there, right in the middle. Okay? So that's at the point that we're at. We've moved from the outer to the inner court. Now in 48, verse 48 of chapter 40, all the way to chapter 42, verse 20, we get now the description of the temple proper, or the holy and the most holy, in the details of that. The porch, or the vestibule of the temple, here in verse 48 and 49, it says, then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorpost of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side, and the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on the other side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits and on the width 11 cubits, and by the steps which led up, you're ascending up again to it, there were pillars of the doorposts, one on this side, another on the other side. And so again, if you follow these measurements, you can see the 20 cubits there in between and how it moves in there. Now, 41, verse 1 and 2, now this leads to the holy place. He says, then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits on the other side of the wide, the width of the tabernacle. So now he's dealing with the very heart of the holy place and the most holy. Now this again you can put side by side with the tabernacle that Moses erected in the wilderness. You can put it side by side with the temple of Solomon in terms of the proportions, but the measurements are of different size. The smaller of all three, of course, is the tabernacle. It was portable, and we've gone through that. The book of Hebrews speaks about Moses having to write everything exactly according to the pattern that was given to him on the mount, because it is a picture of the throne in heaven, and it's very, very important here. Now, Verse 2, the width of the entryway was 10 cubits in the side walls, and the entrance of the 5 cubits on the side and 5 cubits on the other side, and the measure, he measured the length, 40 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. So, those first two verses there give you the area of 40 cubits by 20 cubits, okay? Remember the first room, the holy place, was just like that. In the tabernacle, it was 15 by 30. Here, you have the double, 20 by 40. But the proportions are the same, but the measurements are different. And then in verse 3 and 4, also he went inside and measured the doorpost, 2 cubits in the entrance, 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance, 7 cubits. He measured the length, 20 cubits, and the width, 20 cubits, beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, this is the most holy place. So this is the very presence of God. The Old Testament, the tabernacle was 15 by 15, a perfect cube. Here you have it again, a perfect cube, 20 by 20. In the Old Testament and the tabernacle, the Ark of God was there, the mercy seat, the two cherubim with their wings crossed, and once a year he would meet the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In the Temple of Solomon, they brought that Ark into the temple. And God met Solomon there. He made a great offering to him as he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. The Shekinah glory of God filled it. Now in verse 5 to 11, you have the surrounding walls of the house chambers there, 3 stories high and 30 to a story, he's going to tell us. Next, he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. The side chambers were in 3 stories. So, all around, but you have 3 stories. And you can see this in your diagram there of the temple enlarged to the right of the precinct that we have there. You have the exterior chambers there. The SR, the ESR, and all the way around the exterior there. Verse 6, the side chambers were in 3 stories, and above the others, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, and they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the chambers. So, in other words, they're one on top of another and laying on one another. There's no pillars, but they're stacking on each other. And that's what he's talking about. And as one went up from the story to story, the side chambers became wider all around, because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lower story to the highest by way of the middle one. So they would go like this, supporting one another, being able to hinge. In verse 8, I also saw the elevation all around the temple, again, the raising of it. It was a foundation of the side chambers, a full rod, 10.5 feet, and 6 cubits high. So 6 is 9, and 6 and 9, so about 10 something. Verse 9, the thickness of the outer wall of the side chamber was 5 cubits. And so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was the width of the 20 cubits all around the temple and every side. And as you look at your diagram, you can see that all the way around. If you add all those measurements, you come up with that. You have the 20 on the west side there. You can look at it there. In verse 11, he says, the doors of the side chambers open on the terrace, one door towards the north, another towards the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. Now, verse 12 through 15, the temple is surrounded by an area of 70 cubits by 100 cubits. It's called the separate place, surrounding the temple there. The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. If you look to your diagram of the court to the west, You have your 90, you have your 70 deep, and the walls are 5 each, so that gives you your 100 by 70. And you can see that chamber to the west wall. Okay? Verse 13, so he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separation court with the building and its wall was 100 cubits long. Also the width of the eastern face of the temple, included the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. So you can see it in there that the very inner court is 100 wide, and in the back it covers 100, the temple itself, the inner shrine, then another 100 for the inner court, and you have the 100 width, and you have it all around. And even the priestly rooms there next to the last one on the west wall. Verse 15 says, he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separation courtyard, with its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court. And so that's the very last one there, up against the west. And you have the two on the side of it there. Now, he describes now the interior of the temple with some detail. Verse 16 to 26, he says, in 16, there are doorposts and the bevel windows, frames, and the galleries all around. There are three stories opposite the threshold was paneled, and the wood from the ground to the windows, and the windows were covered. So it was real elaborate. You have paneling wood, real beautiful, bevel windows, or probably like Spanish inlaid, sort of beveled. Verse 17, it says, from the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as outside and on every wall all around, inside and outside, by measure. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, and palm trees between the cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was towards the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion towards the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout the temple all around. So it was decorative all through there. Verse 20, from the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. So much like Solomon's temple again, very decorative. Verse 21, he says the doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. And the altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length was 2 cubits, its corner. Its length and its size were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. So inside the inner court there, before the holy place. Verse 23, the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, so they probably folded in. 2 folding panels. 2 panels for one door and 2 panels for the other door. Again, 25, cherubim, and that cherubim means plural, many of the angelic beings. And palm trees were carved on the door of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was in front of the vestibule outside. And there were bevel windows, framed and panel trees and palm trees on the one side and on the other, and on the side of the vestibule also, on the side of the chambers of the temple and on its canopies. So the decoration is just very ornate, very beautiful here as he goes from the outside in, taking you from the most common thing into the most intimate relationship where God dwells. That's where his throne is. Verse 1 of 42, the first 20 verses literally, the chambers of the priests and the measurements of the temple area of the inner court are given here. Then he brought me out into the outer court by the way of towards the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard, which was opposite the building towards the north, facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width and the 50 cubits was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court were galleries against gallery of 3 stories. So you have the same thing, 3 stories in that. And in front of the chambers towards the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide at the distance of 1 cubit, and there the door faced north. And so you have the door there facing north, the back, where it says there PB. Verse 5, now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than the lower and middle stories of the building, for they were in 3 stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the court. Therefore, the upper level was shorter, more than the lower level from the ground up. So it describes kind of like the other ones. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chamber of the front of the chambers towards the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. And so you have that right there by where the W is down there, that room right there. In verse 8, the length of the chambers towards the outer court were 50 cubits, whereas the facing of the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chamber was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. Also, there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court towards the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like chambers which were towards the north and were as long as wide as as the others. All of their exits and entrances were according to plan. And according to the doors of the chambers that were facing south, as one enters them, there was a door in front of the wall and the way directly from the wall towards the east. And so you can see there, the north one, then the east side, and they go right into there. Verse 13, then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. So you have the PB, those 2 rooms on the west wall right there, north and south. Verse 14, the priests enter them. They shall not go out of the holy chambers into the inner court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They put on the outer garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. So they would have to go again like the Old Testament, change their clothing, that before they approach the different rituals and that. Now verse 15, he says, now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces towards the east. Here again, the east is mentioned over and over again. And measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods, measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. And he came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on the 4 sides. It had all wall, a wall all around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide to separate the holy area from the common. Notice that from verse 15 to 19, he's talking about 500 rods, right? And then in verse 20, he says 500 cubits. And many commentators have taken the liberty of changing verse 15 to 19 from 500 rods to 500 cubits, because they think that he's talking about the same wall he's just described, the perimeter of the outer temple, which is 500 cubits square. But he's not. What he's telling you here, he's given us the measurements of the courtyard, 500 cubits, but now from 15 to 19, he's saying there is an outer wall. So here is the inner court we described, now there's an outer wall. That's a mile square, 500 rods. And he gives you in verse 20 the clarity. If you follow, he says, to separate the holy area from the common. So it's not the same wall. Don't change it from rods to cubits. You do your homework and leave the Word of God alone. And if you don't understand it, put a question mark and come back tomorrow. But don't change the Word of God. Okay? It's just the way it is. Now, chapter 43. Verse 1 through 12, you have the glory of Yahweh returns to the temple. Without verse 1 through 12 here, the temple is worthless. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. My body, without the Spirit of God to fill it, is a waste of life. You understand? Totally wasted. Whether I die at 10, whether I die at 30, or whether I die at 100, if God does not possess me, my life is in vain. I may accomplish many great things. I may be famous. I may write books. I may be a famous musician, whatever it is. I may get the applause of man, but then I have to die. And if I haven't lived for Christ and He has not lived through me, then what good has my life been? Absolutely nothing. God created me in His image and He created me to worship Him, to take my orders from Him, to run my life through His Word. All of us have come to Christ at different levels of our life. Some of us when we were younger, some of us a little older, some of us when we were way down the road. And we can all look back, whatever time we wasted in the world. I think of the hours and the years of cruising Baldwin Park and everywhere else. Party to party and places you go. What a waste of time. It's only when we come to Jesus Christ and His Spirit fills our life that we have true meaning and we can really make our life count. And so this is the importance here of the Spirit of God coming back. Verse 1 here, after He brought me to the gate that faces towards the east, again here the eastern gate, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sounds of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. The sounds of many waters, like the vision of chapter 1, chapter 2. The throne of God, the angelic beings, the glory of God's coming here. The way of the east is where He went. He left in chapter 10, verse 4, verse 19, 11, 23. He went from the threshold over the east gate and now to the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, as we said this morning. Jesus will return at the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 says. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will cleave to the east and the west. And there will be a great earthquake, and there will be a great opening, and water will flow. And the whole topography of Jerusalem and the mount there will be changed, and this temple will fit there. God just has to get His divine bulldozer in first, and then He's going to put it there. No problem. Verse 3, He says, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. He's talking about there, about chapter 8, 9, 10. When He goes into the temple to see the image of jealousy. When He looks in that hole and He opens it up and it's bigger and He sees all this abomination and all this pornography and all the junk that's being worshipped in the temple. And then God brings judgment. He says, the visions which were like the visions which I saw at the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And every time Ezekiel sees the glory of God, he falls on his face. That is the most natural thing. Some people, when I talk to them, they've lost the reverence of God. I know that Jesus calls us friends. And if He calls us friends, that's good. But we better think of Him more than just a friend and have a little reverence towards our Lord and Savior. And sometimes Christians become too lax. People study the Bible in real up-to-date, hip environment. Kind of like a coffee shop. And Bible says, and you can get up and grab a cup of coffee. No, no, no. If you're going to sit down and study the Word of God, sit down, shut up, don't be eating. And when you get done, you can go get your coffee. It's almost like if you're going to the show. Next thing you want is popcorn. It's amazing, the new church today. Verse 4, And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. The same way it left, it comes in. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There is the key to the temple. There is the key to your life and mine. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, continue to keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. If I'm not filled with the Spirit of God, if I don't call on the Lord every day to fill me, I will walk in the flesh. There's no other option. I must depend on Him. Verse 6 then, he says, then I heard Him speaking to me. So here God now is speaking to him, no longer the angel, from the temple, while the man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Mark that well. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or by their carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, with the walls between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abomination which they committed towards. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger, the judgment that he brought upon them. Now, let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in the midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity, and let them measure the pattern. So communicate what I've given to you. Let them be obedient to it. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all of its forms, and all of its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. It's to be communicated, it's to be obeyed, and it's to be recognized as holy. Why? One simple reason. God is there. That's all. It's just real simple. And so, that gives us the first division of the temple. From here, he'll move on to the service and the priesthood, the sacrifices, and we'll take it a section at a time. I don't think we'll be able to cover that whole section that comes next all in one time. It's a little long, but we'll move along. We'll probably knock it off in two more studies, and then we'll move into the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your love. Thank you for your grace and mercy to get us through this material, Lord. And Father, just use it for your glory as we look and see the detail of your revelation and how you want us to obey. We may not always understand why, but Lord, that we would obey you because you know why. And so we thank you, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has brought you here to be saved, to turn your life over to Him. I don't care what has happened in your life. I don't care what you're into right now. If you see yourself as a sinner, then that's the grace and the mercy of God to allow you to see that. And if you believe that He died in your place at the cross, and that He rose from the dead, and that He sits at the right hand of the Father, then you can call on the name of the Lord, and the Bible says you shall be saved, and He will cast all of your sins as far as east is the west. If this is your desire, I'm going to say this for me, and He's going to forgive you for all your sins and make you a child of God by faith. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to welcome you to the family. There's a brother to my right, your left. He would love to talk with you, give you a Bible absolutely free, share some important thing for your growth. You'll be free to leave, but only if you're the same way you came in. Read the next section all together one time. That way it'll help you. From verse 13 there, all the way to chapter 46, verse 13, I believe. And then the last chapter and a half is just a division of the land. And as we move on, we'll finish it up. If you weren't here for the series of the end times there in Ezekiel 38, 39, we've got a pack together. I would encourage you, especially what's going on, that you understand it, what's happening, so you can communicate to others. Great times to reach non-believers when they think the prophecy is so irrelevant and the Bible is so archaic and it's not accurate, it's just written by man. And when you show them the details of what's going on and what the prophet Ezekiel said way back there, don't miss those opportunities. They're great opportunities. Some people will just believe as they hear the gospel. Others, it's going to take prophecy. Others, it'll take something else. Others, they're going to have to hit the bottom before they look up. But we take every opportunity to communicate the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you never know when someone's going to die. Today, in first service, we've been praying over our sister Fuentes. As she's been battling with her liver and just her platelets and all that. And first service, they called us up and they were going to take her off the respirator. And by second service, as it began, the Lord took her home. You just never know what's going to happen. Again, if you're a Christian, you know you're in God's hands. But non-believers are in a very perilous journey because tomorrow's promised to no man. If you're a Christian, you're instantly present with the Lord. He's in control. But when you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you die without Him, you enter eternity lost. And there is no second opportunity. Why would you want to perish? Why would any Christian want to see anybody perish? If God was so merciful to save me, should I not try all that I can to reach as many as I can? Absolutely. Would we do any less if leaving here we saw a burning building? Would we just keep driving and say, ah, somebody else will get it? Of course not. Well, let me propose that this is more dangerous than a burning building. Because this deals with eternity. Not with material things, not with temporal time, but eternity. And men and women die every second of the day and they enter eternity without accepting Jesus Christ. And that should break our hearts that we do everything we can to reach others. Let's stand. We'll close in worship. If you care for the CD, the tape, they'll have it up there. And if you accept the Lord, right over there.